All right. Well, if you would open up with me to Hosea, we're going to continue on through Hosea and certainly close out that book today. We were talking last time about, I'm going the wrong way because I'm discombobulated. We were talking last time as we walked through the book of Hosea, just taking what I called a guided tour. And so if memory serves me correctly, we ended at the end of chapter 10 in Hosea, and we are continuing to walk through and finish this particular book. And so entering into Hosea 11, as we're listening to these themes that we're going to summarize and recap afterwards, so everyone has some things to kind of hang their hat on, some things to take home, we immediately get this very famous verse in Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, referring to who? Israel, right? Referring to Israel, who is God's son, and he is the father. And if you'll recall that the fatherhood imagery is one of the main ways that Yahweh is portrayed in the book of the 12. And just listen to this, how tender this language is, this love for his people. Look down at verse 3. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I have a little one-year-old girl, Callie, and she can certainly walk now by herself and sometimes never stops walking and then running. But the idea that when she was learning how to walk, she would hold my finger and we would practice walking around the living room. There's this very tender kind of language here that God is using of his people. I taught Ephraim to walk. How can I move forward in continuous rage against my people? And the answer is, of course, that he cannot. Look at the kind of almost this internal conflict that I just talked about, starting in verse 8. Ephraim, that he taught how to walk, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admon? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, and I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Again, this we've seen throughout the whole book, this very quick flip from judgment to salvation, from dealing with sin, punishing sin, to this tenderness and compassion. And I want you to look at verse 10. We've heard about the lion of Judah becoming a lion to Judah already in Hosea. But look at verse 10. Watch what happens this time. The lion roars. Hosea 10:10. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And then what happens? When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling, continuing on in verse 11, like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So the lion imagery is used both ways in Hosea. And then I would suggest that what is very odd is the next verse. Verse 12. And we get some of this, what I would call the romanticized or the dramatized, is that even a word, version of the southern kingdom. We've talked about this as we've gone through this, but listen to this. We've talked about Judah is ripe for judgment as well. Remember, we've heard that before, but look at verse 12. Isn't that odd? Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God. It's like, wait, what? Like half the book has been about how Judah doesn't walk with God. But there is a prophetic contrast here. And note that if this isn't a prophetic contrast, then in one verse, he contradicts himself. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. They kind of blend those together, right? 12:2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay according to his deeds. It's like, okay, so which one is it? Well, again, there is this prophetic contrast where it's kind of like everyone makes, no one makes jokes, I guess, but people sometimes talk about the honeymoon phase of marriage, Remember that? Even back in Hosea 1 through 3, there was like, you're going to be like, you're going to answer me like you did in the past, like when you had come out of Egypt. But here's the honest truth. If anyone goes back to the honeymoon phase of their marriage, it wasn't like it was perfect. Sometimes it started as a disaster. We have a way of romanticizing and remembering things that sometimes end up like that. And things certainly do change. But the truth is, never was any of the people of Israel, northern kingdom or southern kingdom, some kind of perfect people. And so there is this kind of prophetic contrast here. Now, when you look in verse 12, you're going to have this plea for them to return again. Indictment, 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 and then a return. Look at verses 3 through 6. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed, talking about Jacob. He wept and sought favor. He met God at Bethel, which means what? House of God. You don't get that in the English translation, but he met God at the house of God. This is right. And there God spoke for us. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. That's what we hear. And then when you get down to verse 10, you see something very interesting, and that is that God takes credit for the prophecy that is being preached and proclaimed to them, but he also says that that Israel was led out of Egypt by a prophet. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. And then for the piece about Moses being a prophet, look at verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he was guarded. So this is the idea of painting Moses as the person who brought the people out of Egypt as a prophet, and God saying that he's sovereign over prophecy. Now, yes, is it true that Moses' prophecy doesn't look like this, Hosea's prophecy? Yeah. That's true, but he was still an appointed divine mouthpiece, authoritatively speaking, the word of God to the people of God. And so we can call him that a prophet led the people out of Egypt. So by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. And then Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. And then probably if you're reading the ESV at least, the next subtitle says, the Lord's relentless judgment on Israel. So now we're back into a judgment oracle. Look at verses 4 through 7. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. So what he's saying is, remember, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. You know no God but me. Again, can we pause and say in the book of Hosea that this is a prophetic point here? I mean, we've already talked about the calf of Samaria. These people are idolatrous. When he says, you know, only know God but me, he's not saying you've never messed around with any other gods. That's not what he's saying. We've seen examples over and over and over of these people going after other gods. He's saying, I am your covenant God. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. Besides me, there is no Savior. There is no one who is going to deliver you out of anyone's hand that was made of wood down at the craftsman's shop, like he says a couple chapters earlier. There is no Savior outside of God. That's what he says. Now, let's just skip to verse 14. Verse 14 is heavily, heavily disputed. Verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, when you read some of that, at least part of that, what part of the New Testament do you hear right there? Does anyone know? Have you heard that? Some of that sounding language in the New Testament? Someone tell me where if you do, or if you think you remember where that is. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Anyone remember? Paul? Paul is the one who says it. It is. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting, right? The sting of sin is death and the power of sin and the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul changes that up a little bit when he quotes it. But listen, here's why this is so disputed, and all the Hebrew scholars are like, oh my goodness, what exactly do we do with this? If you're listening carefully, it makes it sound, so let's just go through it verse by verse without getting to the last verse. Okay, so 13, 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Rhetorical question. Sounds like, yes, I should. And if that's the case, shall I redeem them from death? Yes, I should. Oh, death, where are your plagues? It's like, oh yeah, you don't have anything on us. Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? All sounds very positive. What creates all the nightmares is the last verse. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So scholars, when they're translating this little section, are trying to think like, what do we do with this exactly? Like, is that what it's saying? And there's a lot of other different, there's not a lot of other, but a couple other suggestions for why what's going on with the, oh death, where are your plagues? Oh Sheol, where is your sting? Which sound kind of like rhetorical questions, like it doesn't have sting, it doesn't have plague, is understood a little bit differently. Or maybe the compassion is hidden from my eyes is supposed to be down with verse 15. Because that seems to fit, right? So imagine it was split off. And again, it's not clear how plausible this is. I'm just throwing it out there. Imagine it ended, O Sheol, where is your sting? And then this verse 15 started with, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, and his fountains will dry up. Then it would make sense. It would be back to a kind of a not so good, maybe a judgment oracle. I do want to point that out. And then finally, I want to point out the extremely disturbing language of judgment in verse 16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. It's about as brutal language that you could possibly describe for the judgment of God, and what in some cases would quite literally happen when Assyria sacks the northern kingdom. I mean, some of that was just kind of rules of engagement and fair play in ancient Near Eastern, wiping out people and taking people into captivity. It was brutal. It was brutal. And Lord saying, because of your sin, you're going to go into exile because I'm a holy God. And this is going to happen to you. Chapter 14 starts with return. This is that shuv we're going to talk about. Shuv in the Hebrew. Return, 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 O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And then you have a restoration language in verses 4 through 7. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. And they shall flourish like grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And then to close out the book, there is something very, very interesting that many scholars have talked about, and it's worth pointing out. You'll notice that verse 9 sounds very different from the rest of the book. Everyone, if you have a Bible in front of you, read verse 9 to yourself. Read verse 9 to yourself, okay? Let's just read it again. All right, so if you read verse 9... where does it sound like that came out of? Psalms or perhaps what? Psalms or Proverbs. In other words, it's a wisdom literature ending to the book of Hosea. This is widely discussed. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right and upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Sounds like something right out of Psalms or Proverbs. And so at the very least, what we know is that this kind of wisdom is necessary for understanding what Hosea's written here. He's saying, listen, what you need is whoever is wise, let him understand these things. You need to understand. There needs to be whoever is discerning. Are you discerning? If you are, let him know them, which is a parallelism, essentially stating the same thing a different way for emphasis. For the ways of the Lord are right, which explains his righteous anger with Israel and Jacob, but the upright walk in them. That is to say, they walk in these in the Lord's right ways, but transgressors stumble in them. Key to understanding the book of Hosea, I would say, or at least a program for how it should be read. But remember, Hosea 3, 4, and 5 that we'll return to in just a second is probably the key structural. I'm having some technological issues here. Here we go. It's probably the key structural framework for Hosea. So that completes our walkthrough through the book. Now, my guess is that you have forgotten more than you remember, and that is perfectly okay. I wanted to give, a guided tour of the book of Hosea, but let's recap and let's talk about some of the main themes. So if someone were to say, what are some of the main themes in the book of Hosea? You're not losing the forest for the trees, okay? Let's talk through some of these things, the key themes. So first, Yahweh is husband, king, and father. Oh, and by the way, let me back up and say, all of the main characters, remember we talked about the main characters in the book of the 12? All of the main characters are introduced in Hosea, except who? What main character isn't really introduced in Hosea? Do you remember? So who are the main characters? Who are the main characters? Does anyone remember? Huh? Yahweh? Yeah, Yahweh, main character. Huh? Prophet? Another main character? Anyone besides Gary? Prophet? Other character? So what character is that? So Israel. You have Israel, Judah. Third character. But you remember, and I'll parse this out for you so no one else. You have Israel, Judah as two parts. You have two different versions of each, right? You have Israel as rebel and Israel as remnant. Rebellious rebel, faithful remnant, Yahweh, the prophets. Who doesn't get introduced into the mix here in Hosea? The nations. Hosea is almost not at all concerned with the nations. That will be introduced in the book of Joel. Hosea introduces the problem into the 12. There's almost nothing about the nations at all in Hosea. So Hosea, now of course they make reference to other nations to make analogies and such, but the nations as this God-hating people who are ripe for judgment themselves doesn't make it into the text. So all of the characters are introduced besides the nations, which will be left to Joel. What are the key themes? In Hosea, Yahweh, obviously one of the main characters, is introduced as husband, king, and father. And those are the three ways that he is referred to throughout the book of the 12. Hosea happens to include all of them, and all of them fairly prominently. Okay, so you have husband language in Hosea 1 through 3. You have king language in 3, 5, and 8. And then you have that father language, Hosea 1:10 and then 11. Out of Egypt I called my son, I'm their father. So he is depicted as husband, king, and father, and that standard is set for the other 11 books. Another key theme in Hosea is idolatry as spiritual adultery. So throughout Hosea, Israel's pursuit of other gods is described as whoredom. Out of all the things it could have been described as, that's what it's described as, whoredom, prostitution even, and breaking the marriage covenant with Yahweh. So you have the Hosea-Gomer imagery kind of in chapters 1 through 3 that we discussed at length, but then the rest of the book builds on that sign act by talking about idolatry as spiritual adultery, and remember the theme of the calf of Samaria. This calf of Samaria keeps coming up over and over and over, talking about idolatry. And we talked about that there were in some cases where spiritual adultery was actually mixing with physical sexual immorality, things like cult prostitution and the like. Another theme in Hosea, so we have Yahweh as husband, king, and father. We have idolatry as spiritual adultery. That plays prominently in Hosea. Another one is the reversal of the Exodus. Remember the language over and over, you will go back to Egypt. Remember that? You are going to go back to Egypt. You are going back to Egypt. Nevertheless, Yahweh will not let them remain in Egypt. They shall eventually return. So Hosea has a very strong reversal of the Exodus theology, which is very sad because the Exodus stands as the primary delivering event for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, it's all over. Remember how I brought you up out of Egypt. Remember this. Remember, it is the central delivering event, far more so than any being delivered from, by any of the judges or anything like that. And yet, Yahweh says, because of your sin, you got to go back to Egypt. Now, as we talked about, just to be clear, it's going back to theological Egypt. They geographically, they end up in Assyria, not Egypt. Okay? But that is the idea. You are going back into bondage. You're going back into slavery. You will be led away with hooks in your mouths. Reversal of the Exodus. But I will not let you remain there. And eventually you will be led back out of slavery. And it will be greater than you ever imagined. That's the idea. Another theme that we see over and over again, at least half a dozen times, maybe more, is the failure of the priesthood. The failure of the priesthood. Hosea critically describes the priesthood over and over for not leading and teaching the people. He says, my people are blind because you don't teach them. This calf gets destroyed, all the priests are over there boo-hooing about it. He's saying, what are you doing? You're supposed to be leading my people. You're supposed to be teaching them the law. You know what we hear the whispers of over the arc of biblical theology? We need a better priest. We need a faithful priest. We need a priest that helps us know God. Does that sound like anyone? I don't know. We need a better priest. Failure of the priesthood is prominent in the book of Hosea. The priesthood has failed. Oh, look, I get to move my pages on my paper notes. This is fun. Feels so legit. Okay. And then finally, the final theme that I think is worth talking about is just the shuv and the hesed language. Hesed, Hebrew word for something like, we don't have a good direct English translation, but it's something like steadfast, abiding, deep love. It's not just love. It's there's a kind of commitment and a steadfastness to it, which is why when Hosea says, Israel, your steadfast love is like the dew on the grass, there's irony there. Because it just says love in the English, you wouldn't understand. Yeah, your steadfast love is as enduring as the dew on the grass. It's like, okay, that's a powerful image there, right? Hesed. Shuv is this language of return. I don't know how much I put. Let's see how much I put on the slide. Yeah, so over 246 times in the Old Testament, and many of them are in the Psalms, hesed is translated as steadfast love in many translations, but sometimes it's just translated as love. And don't get hung up on the ESV. Remember, the ESV is just a knockoff RSV. All of them are based on the Greek and Hebrew. ESV is great, but it's not some kind of inspired translation, all right? Steadfast love is how it's generally understood, even when it's not in the text that way. And the Hesed language is used six times in Hosea, and its absence actually seems to be one of the underlying problems in the book of Hosea. There's no love in y'all. There's no love. There's no love in the people of God. Its absence seems to be a problem. And this kind of emphasis on love, I would say, adds to the virtues that we see emphasized more in other places like Isaiah and Jeremiah, like lack of righteousness, lack of justice. So lack of love contrasted with this beautiful love that Yahweh has for his people. This beautiful love. It's not just a love like I love you but don't like you, like some of your family members. You love them but you don't really like them. You have to talk to them at Christmas. You love them but you don't really enjoy them. Yahweh has a love that says, I want to be with you, and I want to know you, and I don't just tolerate you and apologize to the angels that you're a Christian. I want to know you, and I want to be with you. That's hesed. Shuv is the Hebrew word. It occurs 16 times in Hosea. It's the word that's translated return. And in many other cases, it's repent. Just depends what translation you're looking at and where you're at. 16 times, shuv. Shuv, wayward Israel. Shuv. Let's shuv to the Lord. Return, return, return. And at the end of the day, this is guaranteed to happen. It's guaranteed to happen by Yahweh. The people will, in fact, return. But something will happen, and I don't know. I have no idea what to make of this. But something will happen in the hearts of the people that will make them return. But it happens down the line in the story of redemption. Okay? So those are some of the main themes of the book of Hosea. Now, what I want to briefly do, I don't want to go through all these because people will fall asleep and forget everything I'm saying anyways. But I do want to do a prophetic element spotlight when I go through each of these books and talk about some of the primary themes you might see in the prophets that we happen to see here. So what I want to talk about briefly, what's our time look like? Okay, 15 minutes. Oh, great. Oh, that's perfect. We'll talk about synacts. What is a synact? Can anyone tell me what a synact is? Where's John? Oh, the voice behind the curtain back there, I guess. Okay. I was just wondering where you were, bud. Anyways, hope there's a chair back there. Anyways, does anyone know what a synact is? So, synact, right, well, I'll just let you read it as I say it. Synacts were nonverbal prophetic communication, which a message was communicated by performing certain symbolic actions that were often bizarre and violated cultural norms. Synacts were theatrical and visual prophecy that demanded attention. This is a prominent theme in the prophets. There are quite a few synacts. We're going to go through a couple of the prominent ones quickly. But isn't this the case? Someone can warn you about being burned. Burned, I mean like with hot water, fire or something. And you're like, okay, I'll heed the warning. But have you ever seen a burn victim who's gotten really burned? Which one motivates you more to not get burned? My guess strongly is that it is looking at filleted skin, which is disturbing. It is a graphic and it is a visual warning. It demands attention. You think, oh man, even to say, even the language you use, just seem, yes, sir. I'm sorry, sir. So I don't think, yeah. So what's disturbing is just the image itself that I'm painting, not any particular person. I'm just saying, when you think of someone who is badly burned, it's probably not a pleasant image. That's all I'm saying. It's disturbing to think about, is what I'm suggesting. Not anything about the person who's getting burned. Although I have to say, I have to imagine it's disturbing for them too if they're getting burned. So hope that answers the question. But anyways, the synacts are these graphic, often bizarre ways to communicate prophetic truths, and they show up. Probably the most well-known one is what? What's the most well-known prophetic synact? Hosea marrying Gomer. Hosea marrying Gomer is the most, I would argue, but I'm open for your suggestions, the most well-known. Everyone knows, again, we made the joke when we started Hosea. Everyone knows Hosea 1 through 3. No one knows what the rest of the book's about. Hosea, Gomer, Francine Rivers wrote the book Redeeming Love about it, if I'm not mistaken. This beautiful story of this man who goes after this prostitute woman and his unfailing love. And certainly that would be flouting cultural norms. Can you imagine, just put yourself in the place of Hosea, who had a longer ministry, unlike someone like Amos. Imagine what people would say to you if you said, hey, you know what? I just want to let you know I'm getting married. Oh, how awesome. Who? This woman, Gomer. Where did y'all meet? Well, found her at a brothel. You got this deep abiding love for her? Well, you know, we didn't exactly get to like the personality compatibility component. I was told by God that I need to marry this adulterous woman as a picture for what you all are. And so that every time you see me walking around with my wife, and then when I have to go back after her again and bring her back, you will think, wow, that preaches right there. That's preaching without words. That's what a sign act is. That's what a sign act is. So let's just run through a couple of these. We're not going to go through all of them. Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years. Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years in Isaiah chapter 20. Jeremiah buys and buries a loincloth, refrains from marriage, attending, he refrains from marriage, attending funerals, and attending feasts. He shatters a pot. That's another fairly known, well-known one. He wears a yoke that would go on an animal. He wears a yoke, and he purchases land during a siege. During a siege, while everybody's surrounded, he purchases a piece of land. And there are more that Jeremiah does. Continuing on, Ezekiel, who remains speechless until receiving news of the fall of Jerusalem, lays siege to a brick. He reenacts the siege of Jerusalem by laying siege to a brick. Imagine looking at this. You'd be like, what is this person doing? So bizarre. He lies on his left side and his right side for extended periods of time. He eats bread cooked over dung and imitates the exile by packing a bag, digging a hole in the wall, and leaving in the sight of the people. What is he doing? He's knocking a hole. There's someone who's knocking a hole in the wall. He's got a knapsack packed, and he's going out through the hole. Bizarre. What is he doing? This is how you will leave. You will try to escape, but it will be too late for you. You will go into judgment. Sign acts, preaching without words. Zechariah crowns a priest, anticipating the branch to come who will rule. That branch, to give away the spoiler, ends up being Jesus Christ. And then finally, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. For the one that most people have the most questions about, and I'm ultimately going to give a very unsatisfying answer for the most curious types among us. Acts 21, let's look at verses, let's start at verse 7. I was like, what? Where is it? It's not in my, I was in the wrong chapter. Okay, not in verse 7. So let's see where to start and make the most sense here. Okay. Let's look at 8. Remember, when you're reading the we passages, 8 starts a we passage in Acts. Not we like small, we like W-E, we mean Luke and Paul. Luke and Paul. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay? Some women who prophesied, okay? And while we were staying for many days, verse 10, a prophet, not just someone who prophesied, perhaps those two things could be different, a prophet. Let me just ask, we're after the resurrection, right? We're in the book of Acts. Everyone agrees we're after the resurrection? Everyone nod their head, yes. We are after the resurrection. We have a prophet. Not John the Baptist before the resurrection. Jesus dies, rose from the dead, church starts in Jerusalem, and then a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So what does Agabus do? What has he really just done? He's done a sign act. It's not only an instance of a prophet post-resurrection, but it is an example of a sign act that the prophet uses to give a jarring picture to Paul about what awaits him. Now, the disappointing part is I am not going to say anything about New Testament prophets. I am not going to say anything about whether or not we should expect such things. I would say that we should need, the only thing I'll say is we should not be expecting more authoritative teaching like the Scripture. We should not expect an open canon, new inspired revelation, new authoritative text that's not in the Scripture. I can very clearly and easily say that. What I will not wade into is the discussion about New Testament prophecy. Okay? And New Testament prophets, which are really potentially two different things. Okay? If Saul, remember in the Old Testament, if Saul can prophesy when he comes up on a band of priests, then maybe you can prophesy without being a prophet. Perhaps. I don't know. I'm not adjudicating this dispute. We're moving on. So, what is Hosea's role in the 12? Hosea is the introduction to the book of the 12. It presents the initial problem of Israel's sinfulness. Remember, I said it doesn't have anything to say, hardly, about the nations. That's waiting for the book of Joel. Joel will introduce that. And introducing Yahweh as the offended husband, king, and father in this 12-part book. This is the primary problem. Yahweh is this husband, king, father who has been offended by this lack of holiness, unfaithfulness of his spouse, his subjects, his son. And there's this underlying lack of steadfast love calling people to return. Those are themes that we are going to see over and over and over again in the books. All the themes are expanded. Remember that Hosea 3, 4, and 5 summarizes one of the major messages of all the book of the 12. Okay, let's just go back and read that very quickly. It's worth reading one more time. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, or without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall shuv. They shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. Remember, David's dead. David's dead, has been dead. But they will return and seek David, their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. And when does that happen? In the latter days or in the last days. Sets the program for Hosea, but perhaps even the book of the 12. And then I want you to notice here the wisdom ending, the wisdom ending to Hosea. Okay? Is this potentially one of the reasons that this comes first in the book of the 12? It's because we're supposed to listen to the book of the 12 in this particular way. We're supposed to be wise and discerning. I told you that there are many scholars who wonder, because of the order in the Hebrew version, the Hebrew order of the books and all the canonical lists are all the same. The Septuagint version changes the first six, the last six are all the same. But it's very stable regardless. Look at the connection between Hosea and Joel that's textual. Could this have been intentional? We're going to see a lot of these little seams. Perhaps it's a little bit too much just to be coincidental. Look at Hosea 14. No, that's not it. No, thematic connection. Oh, is it 14:9? No, that's not Joel. Oh, yes. No, it is right. I'm sorry. I psyched myself out. I was getting to the Joel-Amos connection instead of the Hosea-Joel connection. And that is the call to listen and the call to hear and call to be wise in Hosea 14:9 with the same call, a similar call at the beginning of Joel in Joel 1:2. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Then you get some of that children imagery that sometimes can seem like psalmody. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So does Hosea end and then Joel pick? Does Hosea end with a listen, hear this, whoever is wise, and then Joel start with a hear this, you elders. Give ear, listen to what I'm saying, discern this. All the inhabitants of the land. One ends there and one starts there. Very quickly, let's just talk about application here so we can move on to Joel our next time together. First application is just the danger of spiritual adultery. Think of spiritual adultery as sleeping around on the bridegroom, Christ. I mean, do we conceive of our sin that way? Or is our sin kind of like a speeding ticket? Remember, I said there's no small sins because there's no small God to sin against. God as Father, as King, and as husband is language that the New Testament repeats over and over. And the idea is that our sin and our idolatry, going after other things in particular, loving other things functionally, practically more than God, finding our satisfaction in those things instead of God equates to spiritually sleeping around, spiritual adultery. Do we think of our sin, particularly our idols and what we tend to go to for comfort and satisfaction, do we tend to look at it that way? We also see God as husband, king, and father. All of those images that of Yahweh that are depicted in the 12 are repeated and blown up, amplified in the New Testament. And I would just ask yourself the question, and these aren't the only ways he's depicted, but out of husband, father, and king, here's my question for you. Which one resonates with you the most relative to your story, relative to your background? Which one if you want to think of it this way, which way do you like to conceive of God the most? King, father, husband. And why? It's a good practical application. What does that tell you about you? What does that tell you about you? Why are you drawn to that particular way that God is described? And then finally, God has said for his people, the steadfast love that he has for his people displayed in Christ. And I would ask you to ask yourself the question, do you believe that God has a steadfast abiding love for you, or do you think that he tolerates you just because he got stuck in his own theology of perseverance? Do you feel like God is someone who loves you but doesn't like you? We talked about that. Do you feel that God has chesed for you? Because the person of Jesus says yes. Yes, he does, and we can know that personally. We're out of time. Let's pray. God, we want to know your love. We want to walk in your love. Guard our hearts against spiritual adultery, of idolatry. We pray, Lord, that we would return because of your steadfast love. We have something to return to besides judgment, that we would shuv to the chesed, that we would return to the steadfast love. Work in our hearts toward that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.